We continue our study of the New Testament scriptures this morning, 1 John chapter 2, where we will read and consider verse 18 through 27. It can be found on page 1082 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through 27. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. As far as our reading of God's Word. Now, with a lot of podcasts and YouTube videos, it's very easily accessible to listen to and to hear many Christian social and political commentators who look at the state of our society these days. And these commentators have repeatedly zeroed in on the way that our media and our culture have used language to make us think in a certain way about certain ideological groups, especially with such loaded prefixes like what we see in the title of our sermon, pro and anti. For example, you have heard the term pro-choice in our day. And this is used to describe a certain group of people who believe certain things. And since it is phrased in this way to disagree with this group and what they believe, that must mean that you are anti-choice. You're painted in a bad light. We don't want to be painted in a bad light. But we all know what pro-choice really means. We know that it has really nothing to do with choice, with the decision regarding the civil and rightful and lawful liberties that a citizen has under the Constitution. And so we get frustrated with this kind of language, as it tends to obscure what really is going on, what's really being said here. Because this is just one of those examples where we see the kingdom of darkness twisting God's good gift of human communication and rhetoric in order to accomplish something incredibly evil. The murder of many, many millions of unborn. And because of this, and because of so many other things, many thoughtful people are very suspicious of any absolute pro or anti language to determine or to describe any ideological tribe, thinking of it as being overly reductionistic or simplistic, and because we know that there's more going on behind these ideologies, and yet we read in our text here the same kind of language, anti-Christ. And by implication, those that are true believers are pro-Christ. And we might be wary, too, of the same kind of absolutism. But John will later say in this book, in chapter 5, verse 9, that if we receive the witness of men, which we do receive the witness of men, not only the times when we ourselves have been deceived and tricked by these kinds of use of language, but we also receive the witness of men when they do say something that is true. That's kind of refreshing, especially in our day. But if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, he says. It's better. Because it's true. It's always true. It is impossible for God to lie. And this text is the witness of God, who is greater and who cannot lie. Therefore, this description of Antichrist and by implication pro-Christ is no reductionistic manipulation of words. It is true. We can trust it. And it is a test to see, are you pro-Christ or anti-Christ? And that is the title for this morning. We will consider that in just 2 points. We'll look at the Antichrists, and secondly, the pro-Christs. The Antichrists and the pro-Christs. And so firstly, the Antichrist, and I know those of you who have been in the ladies' Bible study have been itching to hear about the Antichrist, and I know it's not just those in the study, but that's a question that tends to be on all of our minds as well. We wonder who it is. Is this a single individual? What connection does the Antichrist have to the beasts that are mentioned in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation? What connection does the Antichrist have to the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2? I get the curiosity behind it. It's fascinating stuff that I hate to disappoint. This is one of the most difficult concepts in Scripture. And as believers, we are those who are bound to say only what Scripture says. And there's not so much that Scripture says and reveals to us in the details of these things. And we ought not to say more than that. There are many who have tried to say more, and to lay it down with dogmatic certainty that this, that, or the other thing is the Antichrist. But frankly, we are not given the details. And I would even be very suspicious of any teaching that lays down something in an exact certainty or with dogmatic certainty. And even John here doesn't even direct our attention upon the Antichrist. He's not dwelling upon a single individual. He's directing our attention away from the expectation of an individual to look at the many that are around us right now. The language of verse 18 has the sense that John is saying, you have heard of one to come, but I tell you, there are many who are there now. Don't get distracted by one, because it is the last hour. It is the last hour. Time is precious. We cannot waste our time with these conspiracy theories as to who is the Antichrist or who is not the Antichrist. Christ may arrive at any moment. That's the one who we are to look out for. And there are too many winds of doctrine whirling around us at the present time, seeking to deceive us. Too many things already that are anti-Christ, that are against Him. That's what anti means, opposed to Christ. We cannot waste our time being distracted by one. If you wish to be equipped for if and when a single figure comes, be on guard against the many. They are of the same spirit. We don't want to be caught off guard when that day appears. And so that we may be on guard, he describes these antichrists with three D's. There are antichrists depart, antichrists deny, and antichrists deceive. They depart, they deny, and they deceive. And so antichrists depart. In verse 19 we read, they went out from us. They departed. Antichrist is a very scary word in our day, and it rightfully has a certain stigma attached to it. But that sense is elevated when we see here in verse 19 that these antichrists are not some mystical spawn of Satan, nor are they demons. They are people. They're people. They're not just people. They were once members of the church. They were with us. They were from us. They went out from us in our company. They were abiding with us for some time. I was having meals with this person. We talked with this person about my kids, about my job. This person even helped me one time when I was in trouble financially or materially, if stuck on the side of the road. They were singing songs right next to me in the church service. They're listening to the same sermons that I listened to. They read the same confessions that I did. They read the same Bible that I did. They read the same books that I did. And they went to the same Bible study that I did, but they've departed. They've gone away their own way. And therefore, it manifests, it makes clear that they never really were of us. Those that are anti-Christ show that they are against Him by removing themselves from Christ's body. And unfortunately, sometimes the case is that they have to be removed. Now, in our day, this idea of departing is a little bit more complicated to apply, a little bit more difficult, because in John's day, there were no such things as denominations. It was just the church and then the world. And so this idea of departing from the church is that which then shows us who those antichrists are. It's not to be assumed that just because someone leaves Bethany, transferring to another congregation, that they are antichrist. Or if someone even leaves the URC, transferring their membership to another denomination, that they are antichrist. And so we see a little bit of the difficulty in being able to apply and to discern who those really are that are anti-Christ, that are against Him. But we have to remember here, and our Belgic Confession is helpful in this regard. Article 29 says that there are certain marks of the true church. And one of those marks is the pure preaching of the pure doctrine of the gospel being preached. And a true mark of a Christian is that it is believed. And that fits very well into the context of John. Because we have to remember that John has spoken of that concept of fellowship earlier in chapter 1, verse 3. It was fellowship with us, with the apostles, he was saying. Fellowship which is had through believing the apostolic witness and declaration concerning the word of life. That's doctrine. Apostolic doctrine. And so we would have to agree with our Belgian Confession, Article 29. That is helpful to discern the departure from the body is to leave something that holds to the pure doctrine of the gospel and its preaching and its teaching. And the true mark of a Christian is that one believes this. But part of why they are antichrists and part of why they depart is because they also deny this pure doctrine. They do not believe it. That's verses 22 through 23. He is antichrist who denies. Who denies. And this is really the heart of what makes them to be antichrist. Later in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, and even later yet in 2 John, verse 7, really we are given insight into the nature of this denial. It is a theological denial. It is a doctrinal denial. But what specific doctrine, what specific theology here? Well, chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And then to read 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so what these texts are saying here is it's important to note that John says Jesus Christ and not just Jesus and not just Christ and not just the Son. Those two put together is a very important concept of the messiahship of Jesus being Christ and that he has come in the flesh. The idea of Christ was bound up in the fact that this Christ was God's own Son, his eternal Son, who is very God of very God, being then come in the flesh. It has to do with Jesus being God's Messiah Son incarnate. God and man. But they denied that. They denied that Jesus was also God's Son truly, fully. As we had mentioned last week, with the Gnostic beliefs, it was unthinkable to these men that God would join himself to flesh. And so, looking at Jesus, they might say, well, yeah, he may get the title Son of God, but it's kind of more of an honor to him. It's not a reality. He was a very good example, a pinnacle of humanity, but it's just a title. It's not a reality. He was still just a man. That anti-supernatural spirit is still very, very present, prevalent today. It's all around us. It's on the TV, it's in the movies, it's in the universities that are around us, but not just the universities, it's even in Christian colleges. It's in so-called Christian seminaries. It's in churches. It's in those members of those churches. They'll say that Jesus was merely this good outward example. He was an advocate for social improvement. He was a martyr for a good cause. He was a misunderstood, a social revolutionary. That's all he was. It's just a man. They shortchange who Jesus really is. These are the antichrists of our day. An antichrist is someone who believes Christ is someone who is short of Christ. And they propagate this teaching. And so antichrists also deceive. Verse 26. And now, not all antichrists are those who actively teach this, you know, whether it be in a classroom setting or an apologetic setting or something, but even by the bare fact of their departure and their denial, it says something. It communicates something to other people. But the sobering thing of verse 26 is that John recognized there is a real danger to you and to me. The true children of God are vulnerable to error and to heresies, to deception. Could be deceived. These were people here in John's day that knew John firsthand. He was an apostle, and probably the other apostles too. They knew them. They probably were on a first name basis with these people. There are many people, as we have seen before in verses 12 through 14, those that were very mature and seasoned in the faith, yet they could still be deceived. And so can we. So can we. Don't think that just because you've had years of catechism classes, or that you go to Bible studies or anything of that sort, that you're invulnerable. We start to think that we are not ever going to be these people that will stray. You're only fooling yourself. It's very possible to be deceived. So we must be wary. We must be on our guard. It is the final hour. The last hour. You do not know when that day will come. When Christ will come again. We cannot afford to be wrong. We cannot afford to be deceived. Doctrine is critical, because if we are living in heresy, we will perish eternally. And that promise that is laid out for us in verse 25 will not apply. But John is not writing to be a fear-mongerer. He's not writing to just make you scared. He's writing up here to shore up their defenses. I am writing to you because you know the truth, because you've heard these things, and I'm writing to you because you should not be afraid. He wants to shore up their defenses and their confidence of those that are truly pro-Christ. That brings us to our second point, those that are pro-Christ. And just as the Antichrist have three D's, those that are pro-Christ have three A's. They are anointed. They acknowledge. They abide. They are anointed, they acknowledge, and they abide. Pro-Christ are anointed. We see that in verse 20 and 27. It is an anointing from the Holy One. Holy One is a title given to the Messiah in the Old Testament. The Messiah is a word that means anointed one. And there were a few anointings. You may remember this from when we considered Lord's Day 12. The anointings there of the Old Testament were for prophets, for priests, and for kings. And we noted also that to be anointed was to be consecrated, to be set apart for a certain task, a special purpose, for a prophet, priest, or king. And since that was being set aside, that's where we see this name here, Holy One. Holy One. Holy means to be set apart, to be consecrated. And the Greek translation for Messiah is Christ. Believers are called Christians. Has the word Christ in it, because we share in His anointing, which is the Holy Spirit. And verse 27 states, abides in us. And because of that anointing of the Holy Spirit, we are our joint Christ with a little C. If we want to understand it in terms of that being anointed. And therefore, that makes us to be pro-Christ because of that Spirit. And we notice also what our text says, verse 20. We have an anointing from Him who is the Holy One. And so it must be in many ways the same as it was with Him. As when He walked upon this earth, this Holy One, this Jesus, this Messiah. And we read in the Gospels of the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. And that was highlighting that anointing for His messianic mission. And there He had the Spirit who helped Him, who comforted Him, who strengthened Him, and gave Him such fresh and continuous communications of His Father's own heart that helped Him during all of His toils and all of His labors as He worked out His messianic mission upon this world. And He sheds forth in you that very same presence, power, and influence of the Holy Spirit. The same that was in Him in a manner that is suitable for us. But it's the same Spirit. Now we also then are holy ones. As He is the Holy One. We also are set apart. With a distinct identity in Him. And a distinct purpose and function in this world. But we are also indwelt. We are comforted. We are enabled to go about our task on this earth. We are enabled to cry out to our God to say, Abba, Father, help us. And we are strengthened to fight that good fight. And faithfully live out our calling to the end. For he who endures to the end, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life. That is, by that preservation, that anointing of the Spirit, and by that anointing of the Spirit, we are also illumined. We know. Therefore, we acknowledge as well. That's verse 23 primarily, but we also see it in verse 20, and verse 21, and verse 27 here. And there's a couple of things to note here. It's a bit of an odd thing to hear that you know all things in verse 20. Now, what exactly does he mean by this? It does not mean that we have become experts in quantum physics or we've become omniscient or that we don't really need to read John Calvin's Institutes or read the Bible anymore. But it has to do with the illumination of the Spirit, that anointing, in connection with the Spirit's revelation of the gospel and inspiration of the Bible. We know all things in the sense that we've been given a full-orbed knowledge of salvation. We see the plan. He has revealed to us what He's done at the beginning and what will come at the end. And He has revealed to us the necessary points in between. So we see that plan of salvation, sure, dimly. But we see it. We know it. We know the holiness of God. We know our own sinfulness. We know what manner of rescue is needed for reconciliation with God. We know that this Savior needs to be God's only begotten Son, who is Himself God, if we are to have complete salvation from our sins. And we know Jesus has accomplished this victory. Therefore, we know that Jesus is God's Messiah, Son, incarnate, who will be coming again in glory on the day of the Father's choosing. And you know that anything different is a lie. So verse 21 says, you know these things. You know this because the Spirit has taught it to you. He's taught it to you in your heart. He's taught it to you in His Word. He's caused you to acknowledge it, to believe it. Therefore, you don't have any need of anyone to teach you. Verse 27. And there, again, another question arises. He's not saying that we don't need teachers about the things of God. John is himself teaching them in writing this letter. Ephesians 4 speaks about Christ giving teachers to the church. We are commanded to teach our children these things in Deuteronomy 6. He's saying that the greatest teacher we have is the Spirit by His Word. That's the greatest teacher. How do you then, as you walk in this world, surrounded by so many antichrists who would seek to deceive you, how do we guard ourselves against being deceived by heresies, by errors? The errors that would take us further and further away from Christ? Well, the answer is not just this new book that comes out by this new author who has a fresh take on something. The answer is not by having the right small group programs in church. It's not by organizing a youth group in just the right way. It's not by making sure that we have X, Y, and Z within the church. It comes by the Word and the Spirit. And you are to be the ones who abide in it. Abide in it. That is how we defend against those things. Pro Christ, abide in the Word and the Spirit. They remain, they endure to the end. It is an important thing then to remain in this Word. This idea of not needing anyone to teach you is by the Word and the Spirit being that greatest teacher. There's an interesting analogy that I've heard a few times having to do with certain detectors that we might put on or put in some building or even upon your own body. Now, some of you children might want to be firefighters when you grow up. That is kind of a neat occupation. I mean, you see these guys walking around. They've got a pretty cool uniform that they're wearing. And they're driving around in cool trucks. And they've got an axe, which is pretty cool. And they've also got these neat gadgets that are upon them. And one of those gadgets is what's called a carbon monoxide detector. Carbon monoxide is a gas. You cannot see it. It is an odorless gas. You cannot smell it. But it is lethal. It could kill you if you breathe in too much of it. And so they wear this thing that detects carbon monoxide, which is why it's called a carbon monoxide detector. But if the levels get too high or if you're exposed too long to it, it beeps at you. It starts beeping that things are really dangerous. This anointing. This abiding in the Word and the Spirit acts like that internal carbon monoxide detector. Sounds the alarm. You come across, as you walk through life, some new fangled idea, and you think to yourself, hang on a minute, this is not right. This isn't sound. That's not true. And you may not be able to articulate all the things why, but you know not to go there. You know to not even entertain more of it, and you know that it is an error. Because of the leading and the guiding of the Spirit that's in you by a steady diet of His Word to steer you away from those things. I've heard some people call it as a reformed instinct, so to speak. It comes by the Spirit and the Word. You have no need of anyone to teach you because you have the Spirit and the Word. Those two things are never separated from each other. The Word is never without the Spirit. That is not the remedy to these things. The Spirit without the Word isn't either. The Word and the Spirit together are strong to resist this doctrinal errors and heresy. Therefore, we are called to abide in the Spirit and the Word, and you will be strong to avoid error, heresies, and all kinds of deceptions. It's all the more imperative for us to do this. I cannot do it for you. I cannot make you to abide in the Word and the Spirit. And to get back to that question we were talking about earlier, how do you resist these things? It's not necessarily by me being up here preaching to you, though it helps. It's not by shorter or longer sermons, though you would be benefited by longer sermons. You yourselves need to abide in Him, which means that you yourselves need to pray in the Spirit and have that diet of the Word. The pressure is mounting in our day. And it seems as if there are more and more of these errors, of these heresies, in stronger force. You know, you young people do not know what you are facing. The older people too, you hardly know what you are facing too, but you know that it's not good. You don't know what will come either. You don't know what our young people will face as they grow up, and you worry for them. I know you do. But we know the way that we can endure. We know it. It is by the Word and the Spirit. Abide in Him. Be immersed in the Word. Be a people that are saturated by the Bible. Retain it, memorize it, inform your mind with it, make it shape the way that you think about something and the way you think through something. Anchor your whole life in the Word. Let it remain in you. Let it abide in you. Let it nourish you. Feed on the Word of God. Make it your daily bread. Be daily reading it, not just reading it, but searching it, studying it, focusing upon it. Daily praying in the Spirit to be guided into all truth and to all acknowledgement of the glories and love of our gracious and most holy and most beautiful Savior, the Son of God. This way, when temptations come, whether it be to doctrine or to behavior, they tempt you to deny, they tempt you to be deceived, they tempt you to depart altogether. Our hearts may be so taken up with Christ that we could never even think about sinning against our Father who has loved us so. We could never think about sinning against the Son who died for us, who has anointed us. We can never think about sinning against the Spirit who indwells us, who has given us His Word, caused us to understand it. This is how we endure. This is how we endure to the end. Jesus promised Matthew 24, verse 13, that he who endures to the end will be saved. That is the promise of verse 25, eternal life. So abide in the Word, and you have that promise. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Spirit. We pray that as we seek to abide in you, that you would abide in us by your Spirit. by your grace, for we are so needed and dependent upon it. And so we pray for your help. We pray for your strength. And we are grateful for your preservation of us to the end. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.